And that word preached today is Job 34 and 35, where we continue with Elihu, the preparer, as he rebukes Job. How battlefield medicine has improved over the centuries. For example, the standard treatment for a wound to a limb in the Revolutionary and the Civil Wars was very simple, because those limbs so often became infected and gangrenous, and the answer was to amputate. One scholar of medicine wrote, "Amputation was commonly practiced and became the primary surgical skill of the Civil War battlefield surgeon." And some of the stats are pretty frightening, too. Many battlefield hospitals were filled with wounded soldiers awaiting the saw blade to remove their injured limbs, and about 12% of all battle injuries resulted in major amputation. Mortality was pretty heavy, though, for these amputations. 33% for those below the knee, 54% for above the knee amputations. And performing amputations took a toll on the surgeons. Maybe you've seen photos of limbs stacked like cordwood in these places. A surgeon from the 121st New York Volunteer Infantry noted, and I quote him, "Every house for a mile around is a hospital. And I have seen arms, legs, feet, and hands lying in piles, rotting in the blazing heat of a southern sky, unburied, uncared for, and still the knife went steadily in its work, adding to the putrid mess," unquote. Well, since the Civil War, medical advances have helped curb these sickening stats. Scientists since then have discovered blood typing, x-ray technology. Surgeons use these techniques along with anti-tetanus serums to improve combat care. Christine Miller, who is a combat nurse historian. Now, that's a specialty I hadn't heard of before. A combat nurse historian. She wrote a paper on this, and she says in her paper, "The greatest success in limb salvage began during World War II with the arrival of antibiotics, which allowed for infection control and internal fixation. These factors, from 12% of all battle injuries resulting in amputation, reduced it to 7% and overall mortality for these injuries from 33% to 3%. She says, "In treating wounded limbs, we went from the saw blade to the scalpel." From the saw blade to the scalpel. That jumped out at me, because this is precisely describing the ministry of Elihu to Job in our text today. Job's friends employed the saw blade to Job, attempting to hack off his limbs willy-nilly. To them, Job's sin was wide-ranging and egregious, precisely because his suffering was wide-ranging and egregious. "If your sufferings are many, then your sins must be many," was their conclusion. Hack them off and come back to health. This remedy requires little wisdom and skill. What biblical wisdom does require is that which Elihu brings us. And you must keep this distinction always in mind as we go through Elihu, the contrast between him and the three friends of Job. That is true, specific, particular sins to which Job must confess. And these, crucial to our text, all occurring after the onset of his sufferings. Remember that succinct summary of Job's sins and suffering, the relationship between them. Job's friends think that he suffers because he sins, that he is suffering because of sins that he has committed, while Elihu recognizes that he sins because he has suffered so greatly. And nowhere do we see this principle played out more than in our text today, where Elihu turns to rebuke Job directly. Okay? Let's look then to our texts today, chapters 34 and 35. And you see on your two-point outline, Elihu, the preparer, rebukes. Elihu's role this week is as preparer. He's preparing the way for the Lord. The Lord will, or he echoes much of what the Lord will have to say. And in chapter 34, we find that Elihu rebukes Job for maligning the just judgments of God. Elihu rebukes Job for maligning the just judgments of God in the wake of his suffering. So let's look to verses 1 through 9 of chapter 34, shall we? Take these up. Then Elihu answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, 'I am in the right, and God has taken away my right.'" See that play on words there, on tzaddik, on righteousness. "In spite of my right, I am counted a liar. My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water, who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men? For he has said, 'It profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God.'" Now, Elihu is appealing to the scalpel over the hacksaw here. Appealing to the scalpel. Let's use a scalpel rather than a hacksaw, okay? When he says, "Hear my words, you wise men, and give ear to me, you who know. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food." That's a nice expression, isn't it? So let us choose what is right. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Let's pick the fresh over the rancid, shall we? And then he isolates Job's sin particularly. Now, once again, keep grazing over the text as you listen to me, and you'll pick up Job's words as we sketch them for you. He isolates Job's sin particularly. That is, God has been unjust towards Job. Now, this has been a late theme of Job, to which Elihu cites his very words from chapter 27, for example. This is after the heights we've seen Job go to in chapters 18 and 19 and 20, right? But he gets a little untoward towards God. He says, "As God lives, who has taken away my right," in chapter 27, verse 2, "and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. As God lives, who has taken away my right." Taken away my right, my tzaddik, my righteousness, my justness, depending on the context, how that is translated. But you see here, then Elihu citing him here, that God has taken away my right. So it's important to see Job's logical error here in verses 5 and 6. Once again, keep your eyes on the text. His opening premise is correct in each verse. He says, "I am in the right." That is, I am covenantally faithful. But his conclusion from that will be wrong. In verse 6, he says, "In spite of my right, I am counted a liar, because God is indeed causing me to suffer as if I were covenantally unfaithful." We've seen that established. But his deduction from these premises that God is unjust in this is sinful. And Elihu is calling him on his sin. "God has taken away my right," he says. I play upon that word tzaddik, that he has unjustly taken away his just standing. Has he? We've seen that is not the case. And then in verse 6, he says, "There's no remedy for my circumstance." That is, God will not do anything to right his circumstance in this life. And that is not necessarily so either, Job. You are sinning in asserting these things. Elihu then lays out a gracious warning, if you will, stern but gracious, via two rhetorical questions. What man is like Job, who drinks up scoffing like water? Now here he's alluding, and once again we must always be aware of allusions then to the three friends of Job too, because Elihu back in chapter 15 says, that Job drinks up injustice like water. Job is drinking up injustice like water, which is not the case in Job's life. Scoffing, yes. Injustice, no. Once again, distinction between Elihu's rebuke and the rebuke of the three friends of Job. And who travels in company with evildoers and walks with wicked men, rather than being a wicked man or being an evildoer, as his three friends have asserted. So this is a gracious warning unto Job. You're on thin ice, buddy. You are traveling in company with evildoers. You're walking with wicked men. Cease and desist before it is indeed too late. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should take delight in God. Verses 10 through 28, then as Job continues, or as Elihu continues to call Job out for his sin, even as Nathan did to David. Realize how stern Nathan was? Did you see how stern Nathan was with David? Okay, verses 10 through 28. Therefore, hear me, you men of understanding, far be it from God that he should do wickedness, and from the Almighty that he should do no wrong. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him, and according to his ways, he will make it befall him. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, and who laid on him the whole world? If he should set his heart to it, and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to what I say. Shall one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is righteous and mighty, who says to a king, worthless one, and to nobles, wicked man, who shows no partiality to princes, nor regards the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die. At midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. For his eyes are on the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. For God has no need to consider a man further, that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and sets others in their place. Thus, knowing their works, he overturns them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them for their wickedness in a place for all to see, because they turned aside from following him and had no regard for any of his ways, so that they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, and he heard the cry of the afflicted. When he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? That a godless man should not reign, that he should not ensnare the people. All right, in answering Job, once again, it must be kept in mind that Elihu is preparing the way of the Lord. He is acting as a preparer here. Job is echoing in anticipation what God will say when he finally appears. We'll see some of these very same themes. And this is why Elihu is a good guy and a preparer, because he indeed is laying the groundwork for precisely what God will assert. God will assert when he arrives on the scene, vast, sovereign, and potent, my will and ways are inscrutable to you regarding good and evil, and this from the creation of the universe, O creature. Job is indeed a creature. Vast, sovereign, and potent, my will and ways are inscrutable to you, Job, regarding good and evil. And this from the very creation of the universe, O creature. Well, Elihu lays the groundwork here. So Job will not be so overwhelmed and shocked that it's all news to him. Well, Elihu first reiterates lex talionis. You know what lex talionis is by now, don't you? The idea of the law of retribution. That is, a man receives blessing for righteousness and cursing for unrighteousness. He receives just what he deserves perfectly from the God of justice. And it is the basis for all justice, right? According to the work of a man in verse 11, right? According to the work of a man, he will repay him. And according to his ways, he will make it befall him. That is a restatement of lex talionis. And we see this principle applied, you know, from garden to garden in the universe, right? From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Revelation. And all the gardens in between. You realize how often gardens occur in Scripture? What did Mary mistake Jesus, the risen Lord, for? For the gardener, right? In the garden. And the entire temple, inner sanctum of the temple, was festooned to look like what? A garden, right? So from garden to garden, this idea of lex talionis has been God's basis for judgment and will be at the last day. And Elihu is saying again and again, because this principle is wired into the very creation, established by the Lord himself, he cannot contradict himself by acting unjustly. And the Lord himself will unfurl this in the chapters when we meet him as well. He will point to creation and say, wired within the very nature of creation is justice. All will prove out. Justice will prevail amongst the created order because its creator himself is just in his very nature. Even if God were to summarily conclude this whole drama abruptly, if he should set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. As if God wanted to summarily conclude the whole play right here and now, he would still be just in all that he does. Of a truth, God will not do wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. After all, who gave him charge over the earth? And who laid on him the whole world? The infinite regress that unbelievers try to foist on us ends here, doesn't it? The infinite regress, the looking, well, if God created all things, who created God? Oh, got you there, right? I'm sorry, buddy. But you do not, because he is the original creator who created ex nihilo from nothing. Who gave him charge over the earth and who laid on him the whole world? Nobody. So, if he as creator, authority over all accountable to him, if then he were to set his heart to it and gather to himself his spirit and his breath, that is all life that he has created and breathed into, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. And God would still be just, if we could rhyme there. So behold, here Elihu gives us the creator-creation distinction. It is firmly laid, and God will expand upon it then when he arrives to give audience to Job, as Job has been requesting. You want to meet me? Well then, gird up your loins like a man, Job. And then Elihu draws upon several examples from that creation. Verses 16 through 20, for example. In spite of the corrupt ways of earthly magistrates, lucky that's all past, right? We don't have corrupt magistrates, corrupt princes and rulers in our own day. Oh, we've improved, right? No, he says, in spite of the corrupt ways of earthly magistrates, earth's ultimate governor is just. And that should give us reassurance in our day and time, shouldn't it? Shall one who hates justice govern? That rhetorical question mean a loud no in response. No. The one who hates justice does not govern. The one who loves justice, the one who is justice in his very nature, does govern. Rich and poor, your eyes are grazing over the text, right? Rich and poor, strong and weak, righteous and wicked, they all fall under the providence, under the call or recall of their governor. In a moment they die. He says, at midnight the people are shaken and pass away, and the mighty are taken away by no human hand. That is, God, the ultimate ruler and governor of all the universe, still rules. And then in verses 21 through 30, second example. God's justice is a correlate of his omniscience and omnipotence. There's a correlation between God's justice and his omniscience and his omnipotence. His eyes are on the ways of a man, right? There's no gloom or deep darkness where evildoers may hide themselves. They may think they do, but not from the eye of God, for sure. His measure of justice to each creature is intrinsic and intuitive to him without need for extended deliberation. Elihu says, for God has no need to consider a man further that he should go before God in judgment. He shatters the mighty without investigation and set others in their place. It doesn't take him 2 years, 10 years, 15 years to execute a death penalty. There'd be no need to schedule witnesses for a congressional hearing for poor Judge Kavanaugh, would there? God knows intuitively, intrinsically, who is right, who is wrong. And his judgment is always summary. So when judgment falls, it is just judgment. Job, are you listening? But also, and here Elihu speaks to Job's case in particular, if he delays judgment for his own undisclosed purposes, who will call him to account as if he is behaving unjustly? Besides you, Job. He says, when he is quiet, who can condemn? When he hides his face, all these things as in Job's case, who can behold him, whether it be a nation or a man? Then in verses 31 to 37, we see Elihu lays out a hypothetical case of perfect repentance. Let us read then verses 31 through 37. For as anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend any more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. Will he then make repayment to suit you because you reject it? For you must choose and not I. Therefore declare what you know. Men of understanding will say to me, and the wise man who hears me will say, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without insight. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like a wicked man. Because he answers like wicked men, excuse me. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. You see there in these opening verses, Elihu lays out a hypothetical case of perfect repentance. Has anyone said to God, I have borne punishment, I will not offend anymore? Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do it no more. And then from this hypothetical case, he shows the absurdity of the creature then turning and demanding the circumstances of his own restoration. Who would be so absurd to do that? Given perfect repentance, is that by definition perfect repentance demanding your own circumstances of restoration, which Job ostensibly is doing? Will he then make repayment to suit you, Job? Because you reject it, that is the initial circumstances of your repentance. And then Elihu keeps this at arm's length from himself. He says, you must choose, not I. Therefore, declare what you know. In other words, if I'm wrong, tell me. And tell me why, wherefore. Come on, Mr. Smarty Pants Wise Man. Job, tell me. Do real repentant men do these things? You are requiring the own circumstances of your repentance and restoration. Is this genuine repentance, Job? You must consider whether you have genuinely repented or not. And then there is an implicit warning for Job, too, that if he persists in his questioning of God's wisdom in his case, then things will not end well. This will not come to a good end, Job. Would that Job were tried to the end, because he answers like wicked men. Your lot will be genuinely that of the wicked, Job, in the end, if you persist in this behavior. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. An implicit warning here for Job. And these are all themes that God's intervention will expand upon and finish too. Job multiplies his words against God. God will say that about him and to him as well when he arrives upon the scene. Well, chapter 35, Elihu continues in his warning and his rebuke of Job. Let's turn to chapter 35. And that brings us to point two as well. There is judgment not only in terms of calling to the bar of justice, but there is also judgment in terms of weighing the application of circumstances in wisdom. That also takes a different kind of judgment, a different take on judgment, and that we have here. Because Elihu rebukes Job for questioning the comprehensive will of God as well. Not just his justice at the bar of justice, but his judgment in terms of his execution of his will and ways. Elihu rebukes Job for questioning the comprehensive will and ways of God in the wake of his suffering. Let's read verses 1 through 8. And Elihu answered and said, do you think this to be just? Do you say, it is my right before God? That you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? I'll answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Well, Elihu now proceeds to show Job the folly, his folly, the folly of demanding an audience before God, or God will have to give an account to Job for acting unjustly and not rewarding Job according to his righteousness. That's the sense of, it is my right before God. I have a right for an accounting from you, God, for not rewarding me according to my righteousness. While at the very same time, Job questions the premise of reward altogether. What advantage have I? Job has also said, how am I better off than if I had sinned? Well, don't demand a righteous accounting from God when you're denying the very premise for righteousness. Job, you see this? Why do you demand reward in one breath and then with the next breath question the premise of reward, that is righteous behavior? Do you see the absurdity of what you're saying here, Job? What you're asserting? Sinful. Elihu then puts the impact of Job's righteousness in proper perspective. Job, it is hubris to think you alter God in any way by either your righteous behavior or your unrighteous behavior. Pure hubris, Job. And this is true of all men, isn't it? Here is the premise of God's impassibility. Not impossibility, but impassibility. That is, he cannot be altered or changed in any way, shape, or form by his creation. His creation is his by right. He alters it, but it does not alter him. Look at the heavens and see. Behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you've sinned, what do you accomplish against him? How many sinners over the generations, over the millennia, have think they, oh, I'm going to hurt God now by rebelling. Those that turn their backs on God, we know this in our own congregation. Those who turn their backs on God and become rebellious in their ways and teach rebellion to their families, think they're hurting God in some way, shape, or form. Think they're altering his course of providence. Elihu begs to differ. If you're righteous, what do you give to him? You know, Apostle Paul pointed that out in Romans 11 today, right? Or what does he receive from your hand? What can you give to God? What fools the rebels who think they hurt or wound God by their rebellion and sin. It's the principle also behind the euphemism, gnashing of teeth. Now, there will be gnashing of teeth in hell, but it is not the remorse and regret. It is the rebellion and affront to God. That is gnashing of teeth. It is a rage. It is a bitterness. It is a striking out at God. That expression, gnashing of teeth. But do they alter God? Do they change his course of providence in any way, shape, or form? No. In fact, they are in perfect harmony with his providence because he has a will and way for it all. So, Job, tone it down. You're preening yourself in your hubris. Rather, humble yourself and realize that your wickedness and your righteousness does change something, doesn't it? You! You is who it changes, doesn't it? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself. That is, it has an effect, an impact, all right? It has an impact on you. And your righteousness, a son of man. There's Hebrew parallelism there between son of man and a man like yourself. Saying the same thing in two different ways, right? Humble yourself, Job. Realize that indeed your wicked behavior, your righteous behavior does change something. Not God, but you. And then in verses 9 through 16, let us turn to those. His conclusion of his rebuke, a stern and strong rebuke to Job, and a warning too. Can persist in this behavior, Job, and you will fall from your covenantal faithfulness. Let us read verses 9 through 16. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty. But none says, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. Remember that phrase. You're going to hear that again. Once again, Job is laying the groundwork for the appearance of the Lord Almighty. Here in these verses, Elihu shows Job the sinful folly of expecting an audience and an accounting from God while simultaneously complaining that God doesn't show himself. Do you see the absurdity of your position, Job? Of the absurdity of the things that you are asserting? You're expecting an audience and accounting from God while simultaneously complaining that God does not show himself. This is not the act, the words of a man of faith. It is a flagging of faith, Job. Job has crossed over from a desire for to a complaint against God, having an audience with God. Job has crossed over from those early chapters with his expression for a desire for the presence of God to a complaint against the neglect of an audience with God. And Elihu here begins with an argument from the lesser to the greater. That is, if he doesn't listen to the empty cries of evil men, why would he listen to a cry of impatience from a man who should know better? Job, you should know better. That is you, buddy. Evil men. Instead of lovingly longing for a word from God, those who know him, right? He says, none says, where is God my maker? As Job early on would express, right? Where is God my maker who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens? Instead, evil men cry with an empty voice for justice from him. Do they not? We see this in the world today. We see this in America. Many in the United States are calling for justice, right? Many circumstances, we need justice, but it is an empty cry because they do not call on God from a heart of love for God and for his justice. Most calling for justice in our nation today are not jealous for the justice of God, but for the justice of man, for their own prideful hearts. Wicked men cry with an empty voice for justice from him. That is because of the multitude of oppressions, right? But God does not answer, owing to fallen man's pride. It is an empty cry that they offer. We see this across the world, do we not? And as long as we refuse to call on God and his justice and his ways, this will be the case. This will continue to obtain. And then Elihu says, Job, if it's such with them, how do you expect him to answer you and show himself in your timing when you should know better? Stop, Job, stop. Just stop. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him and you're waiting for him. In summary, Job, owing to the very forbearance and long-suffering of God. That's verse 15. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, in other words, God's patient. He's not blasting you from the skies as these words come from your mouth. He's being patient with you. He's taking his time, which is one of your complaints. God's taking his time, isn't he? And yet you're complaining. What if he did strike the minute these words came from your mouth? You'd be a cinder, Job. But because of it, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge. These are the very words that God will use. This is why Job, why Elihu is a preparer, if you will, a John the Baptist, an Elijah, one who's preparing the way of the Lord. Because the Lord will underline these and bring it before him with a power that Job would not be able to endure if he did not have this mediator, this preparer, the one who is preparing the ground of Job's heart, even as John the Baptist prepared the hearts of the people of Israel before the coming of the Lord. So now Elihu is preparing the way of the Lord in Job's heart. Do you see the contours of Elihu's speeches here? Oh, the blind ones that cannot see the difference between Elihu and the three friends. He is an intercessor. He does seek to justify Job. That was the close of his opening speech. I seek to justify you, Job. But he is also brutally honest about his sin, isn't he? We've seen that as well. Brutally honest. Just as Abimelech rebukes Abraham. How do you think Abraham felt being rebuked and properly so, by a pagan king who was more righteous than him at that time. Or even as Nathan rebukes David, as we have seen very strongly today. And as our Lord rebukes Peter, so Elihu rebukes Job. But lovingly, in order to restore, I seek to justify you, Job. And as such, then, Elihu is a prophetic voice in the patriarchal period. Prophetic voices were not silent during the patriarchal period. And Elihu shows the consistent themes of redemptive history, doesn't he? That we see as an umbrella throughout redemptive history. These themes, as Job himself shows, consistent themes of a mediator and redeemer, resurrection, and suffering. In all of these things, Elihu is a faithful prophet. Well, let us now come to that place where all of these themes meet, to which they all point, that is, in the person, in the body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.